Of dad jokes. How many of you know? I'm trying to think. What was Van Groningen's first name? Old Dutch professor. Van knows him. Anyway, Mr. Van Groningen was a Dutch farmer whom the Lord called to his service. He ended up being an Old Testament professor, but he was Dutch and he could be funny. He once told me, "Yes, when there are four Dutch families together, that's a church. And if there are five Dutch families together, it's a church split." Which reminded me of an ancient joke that some of you have already heard. But this guy was marooned on an island for 20 years, and he made the most of it. And then one day, he was, all by himself, rescued. He couldn't believe it, but he kept his emotions in check. And the party came up on the beach and they said, "Well, what are those structures?" He says, "That's my house and I'm proud of it." They said, "You should be. With what you've had here, that's a remarkable structure. What's that?" "That's my shed. That's my workout thing." "What's that?" "That's my church." "And what's the building behind it?" "That's my former church." He split with himself. He separated from himself. That just cracks up my funny bone.
What, he painted the wrong color?
Didn't like the carpet. Yeah. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its exaltation of your Son, especially in his death and resurrection. Encourage our hearts. Thank you that Pat is back with us. Amen. Bless her daughter, we pray. Give her continuing recovery. We commit ourselves and our families to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We welcome Pat.
Yes, thank you.
Faithful mother. Yes. Faithful mother indeed. September you started out? Well, but you can't give her a hug.
No.
I know. Already. Now, I need to pick on some people because you're not very volunteering. If I were to ask you the one thing Jesus did to save us, you only have one thing to say, what would you say? Nope. He died on the cross for our sins. There's no doubt that is most emphasized, okay? However, if I said two things, you would add his resurrection, of course. Because the death and resurrection of Christ are inseparable. Without his death, there'd be no resurrection. Without his resurrection, I perished of thought. His death would have been like I don't know. But anyway, he died and he arose. If I were to ask you a third, you only get three now. Steve, we said if Jesus did one thing to save us, what would we pick? We said death. Two, death and resurrection. Now, if it's a third thing, and remember, I count nine saving events, what's the third thing that's you'd include?
Salvation.
No, Jesus saving what Jesus did.
Session.
It's important, but I wouldn't pick it.
It's his life, right? It's
life. I wouldn't pick it either. Geneva would say, no, that's, I would say incarnation. Now, the session is so important, and we neglect it. All right? And you can pick all kind of minor events and minor things that are important part of the story. But in my own count, incarnation, sinless life, that is important, death, resurrection, ascension. It's another thing we de-emphasize. In that last book Van and I did, he did a nice section on how Jesus' ascension saves us. Sitting at God's right hand, his session, pouring out the Holy Spirit. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? Interceding for us, and then coming again. Coming again is very important. Can you imagine if this was it? This is the eternal state. That's it. Whoa. Amen. Boy. Woo. I just heard my pastor groan.
Yeah.
Wow, really? So, the main point is Jesus' death and resurrection are essential. How does his resurrection save? Traditional answers. It proves his cross was effective. Is that a good answer? Yes. Does the Bible say more than that? Yes, it does. Also, it's a good apologetic move against attacks on the faith. Recently, I've seen a couple things. Is it on Facebook? Of atheists, avowed atheists, who made the mistake of trying to disprove Jesus' resurrection. Because, of course, these are hand-picked. They believed. They came to believe. What does Jesus' resurrection do? It is part of his work of reconciliation. Usually, the scripture just mentions his death, reconciling us to God, making peace between God and us and us and God. But in one place, Romans 5, 9, and 10, it also includes his resurrection. No need to turn there yet. It brings forgiveness. Van's hit it a couple times in the book of Acts. Of course, the cross is essential to his saving work. So it's not the resurrection by itself. There's no such thing. It's the cross followed by the resurrection that brings forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. But he is raised, so we're not still in our sins. The main point, his death and resurrection go together. But the main way, the Bible's emphasis on how Jesus' resurrection saves, not separated from his cross, is that it inaugurates the new creation. By new creation, I would think of new heavens and new earth, predicted by Isaiah in chapter 65 and 66. Predicted without the words new creation by Paul in Romans 8, which speaks of the redemption of the creation itself. An amazing thing. Brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus. I think of Peter, 2 Peter 3, who talks about a new heavens and a new earth. And then most of all, we would think of Revelation 21, which uses the words of Isaiah 65. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, in which the covenant promises are fulfilled in God's coming down from heaven, as it were, to earth, so that heaven and earth are one, and God is with his people eternally on the new earth. So that is the new creation. And there's going to be a new creation, not just because God willed it, not because Adam and Eve sinned and we sin. That's not the cause of the new creation. That's the cause of the need for the new creation. But there will be a new heavens and a new earth because Jesus died and rose again. So his death has individual significance for each of us. It has corporate or communal saving significance for the church. It destroys our enemies. It affects the life of God himself. It propitiates God. It satisfies his holiness and justice so that he can maintain his moral integrity and save people like you and me. God did not wink, look the other way, or sweep our sins under the rug when he forgave us. He can't do that. He maintained his moral integrity by bringing the full judgment of God against sin on his son on the cross. Whew. No, we cannot fully understand the work of Christ. And here's a big reason. We cannot fully understand the incarnation. Eternal, almighty God became a baby inside of Mary, a baby, a toddler, a little boy, this next part I can't hardly believe, a teenager? Amen? Yes! That is staggering. And because we can't fully understand the incarnation, we cannot fully understand the cross. And the cross is inseparable from the resurrection. And the new creation, in its fullest sense, is not yet. It's still to come. But the new creation began with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Oh, there were indications already. Can you think of any of those? Even with his death, people came out of the tombs in Jerusalem. But that's a hard one. I believe the Bible, even if I can't understand it, or if it doesn't make the most sense, forgive me sometime. I still believe it. Carson says they probably were taken up to heaven. Van?
That's all I can think of, too. That's his commentary in Matthew,
if I remember right. Yeah. Blows my mind. Anyway, I believe it. Mentioned one time, it happened. And that was just with his death. His resurrection is the reason there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But the new creation is not only still to come, it is already realized in our regeneration. Regeneration is a powerful work of God the Holy Spirit in making those who are spiritually dead alive to God. Can any of you remember becoming alive to God? Usually we perceive the results of our regeneration. We don't feel life, you know, popping in wherever, you know, whatever. I can remember a summer, because that summer I had just a hunger and thirst for God's Word. I was 21 for the church. I was in a neo-Orthodox American Baptist church. And it was like this. Don't these people hear what the pastor's saying? My sister had the same thing. I have an estranged sister. Not estranged from our side, but from her side, I'm sorry to tell you. Immediately I understood the Bible, basically. And I just devoured Paul and had a pretty good understanding of a lot of things. And the man was not preaching the Bible. He would read from the Bible and then talk about different things. The piety of his Roman Catholic father was one. He went to a bad seminary. Anyway, I hope he was a Christian. And I think many of the people were, but they were baby Christians. When I left the church finally to go to a Bible church, it was called St. Paul's Evangelical Bible Church. Where'd that name come from? It used to be St. Paul's Lutheran Church. That's where it came from. George Kramer was the pastor. He was a solid citizen. He preached the word. He majored on majors and minor. It just did so much good to me, for me. Really grounded me in the faith. But when I left the first church, people said, first of all, he said, what is with... He probably called me Bob in those days. What is with Bob Peterson? He is teaching the Bible in Sunday school. Duh. Or another lady said, I was like the third one to leave over the years. I said, as soon as somebody gets excited about Jesus, they leave our church. That was true. Anyway, God just turn the lights on inside of me, for which I am grateful. I had dated before, and I still dated. I dated Christian girls now, and I dated Christian girls I found attractive. But I lost interest quickly if their hearts weren't where my heart was. They were even saved people. And then I found this crazy girl in Bible college. she loved the Lord. Anyway, Mayor Pat has a clean bill of health vis-a-vis cancer. That darn foot drop or drop foot, I've heard it said both ways, which means it's neurologically impaired. I don't know what a human being could do more. She goes to physical therapy twice a week. She does it at home every day. She walks around. Anyway, that's a problem. She's still afraid of groups and getting something because her immunity's compromised. But anyway, I hope she'd like to be here soon. She faithfully listens to Van's sermon and our son Matthew's pastor's sermon. So, anyway, the reason you have eternal life is, of course, because you believe the gospel. Ultimately, it's because the Father chose you before the creation of the world. But the immediate reason is the Holy Spirit quickened you. He moved you from death to life. He caused you to be born again. I just said Holy Spirit. I thought we're talking about the works of Jesus. We are. 1 Peter 1. Although we rightly and normally attribute the new birth to the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1 involves the other two persons of the Godhead. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe it's verse 3, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if the Father planned our new life, and if the Spirit is the one who actually comes and, switching metaphors, turns the lights on, gives us life, it is because Jesus is alive that there is life to give. Duh. He's the dynamo. The Father is the CEO. The Son's the dynamo. The Spirit is the guy who comes to your house and connects you to the Jesus. It's terrible, sorry. Comments or questions? So the Son of God is worthy of eternal praise because He's alive. And that's why, because I live, you shall live also, John 14:19. He could say to the two sisters of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. We're too used to Jesus' sayings, we missed how radical they are. That is, pardon my French, crazy talk. But it's not crazy talk, because this man could say that. He is the life giver. One of the sisters had just said, I always get their names mixed up, I know my brother will rise in the resurrection of the last day. I'm the resurrection and the life. He attributes the almighty power of God to raise bodies from the grave. He not only attributes it, he claims he is it. Ah, mercy. And when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that's what he means. He's the life giver. He's the one who bestows eternal life. Colossians 1 actually teaches that Jesus reconciles the heavens and the earth. He said, the Bible always says he reconciles us. He usually says that. It never says Jesus reconciles God. That is our inescapable conclusion from thinking about reconciliation. Reconciliation is from the sphere of relationships. I don't know why I mentioned my estranged sister, but we would love to be reconciled to her. It's a long story. She's a Christian. She just doesn't forgive stuff with her kids too, and it's sad. But anyway, if we got a phone call this afternoon, we want to be reconciled. You can't be if the other party doesn't want to be. So, in terms of God, Each of us, in our sins, were alienated from God. The need for reconciliation is estrangement or alienation. Or Paul says it bluntly in one place, we were enemies of God. Well, guess who takes the initiative? Always God. Any picture of salvation, period, God takes the initiative. Oh, we respond to God in faith, repentance, faith, or usually just faith is spoken of. But God makes the first move, my goodness. In fact, he makes more. Anyway, God's a reconciler. Specifically, the Son of God is a reconciler. As a matter of fact, Paul could say, he is our peace. Reconciliation is spoken of in four places in the New Testament. Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, Colossians 1, and Ephesians 2. It never says Christ reconciled God to us, but he did. It's an unavoidable conclusion. You say, wait a minute. We needed to be reconciled. God didn't need to be reconciled. We needed to be reconciled in that we were the offender. There's no question. But were everything just fine from God's side? No. No. If we're his enemies, he's not happy with that. We started the fight. But no, the work of Christ is such that, and this is standard Reformed theology. I had students, I had a class once, forgot the topic of the class, must have been on the work of Christ. And one student, and a sweet guy. This guy was like Monsanto forever, had a calling in the ministry. Here he is, 50 years old in seminary. And he was a pastor, maybe he was 45, for 15, 20 years, then he retired. Great guy. And he said, no, pardon me if I'm wrong, professor, but it never says that God is reconciled to us. Is that right? I said, it never says it, but it means it. And then I explained what I just said to you. And he said, oh. I said, why don't you do a paper on that? He says, I don't need to now. He did it anyway, and I'm glad, because it was good. That is, God takes the initiative, and he reconciles himself to us. And by a reflex action, reconciles us to God, so that we are saved. Romans 5, 9 and 10. One of my areas of study is assurance. And this passage contains all three ways God assures us. Can anybody tell me one way God assures us of salvation? Sure. Amen. Romans 8, 16-ish, 14, 15, 16. By the Spirit we call out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When you believe in Christ, which also is inspired by the Spirit within you assures you that God is your Father, that you are his child. That's beautiful. God didn't have to do that. The main way he assures us, of course, is by his word, his promise, the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. People who know nothing, people in cultures, I used to say far off cultures in Africa, now it could be far off cultures in anywhere in America. I told you about a youth pastor, Big Don. He was a big guy. Kids loved him. And I went to this restaurant once, not a highfalutin, a regular old restaurant's too polished. Kids were all over him. even physically, all they just, they like a magnet. And one day he came to seminary, hardworking guy, finished seminary. He wasn't going to set the world on fire that way, but he loved people and he got his education. I'm so glad he did. Anyway, he came to seminary shaking. Just, he said, oh, he says, kids know nothing today. And he wasn't being critical. He loves kids. He said, a girl in a Catholic school uniform, it was Good Friday, and she said to him, sincerely, did you hear what they did to Jesus? She had never heard of the crucifixion before. Wow. Big Don's heart was moved. He's probably still doing his youth. He's probably got to be 60 now. I've seen that before. Anyway, 3 ways God assures us. Most importantly, in His Word. Why is it most important? The other two, we get involved in the other two, and sometimes we may not feel the Holy Spirit, for example. The Word is settled no matter whether I believe it or not. I just need to believe it in spite of myself sometimes. What's the third way? God assures us by... That's part of the gospel of the word. So, yes, that is absolutely true. He assures us by Jesus' death and resurrection. He assures us by promising His word. He assures us by giving us a spirit, by changing our lives, by working in our lives, by bringing us hope and other ministries to us. 1 John's loaded with that. 1 John 5. This is today in our worship service. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. God wants regular, garden variety Christians like us to have assurance. Rome is wrong. People like Paul can have assurance from a special revelation of God. Well, yeah, but that's not what 1 John 5 is talking about. And I disagree with a common interpretation that makes the emphasis of 1 John on the tests of eternal life. Could they be used as tests? The answer is yes. But first of all, in context, to people who are rejected by false teachers, they were shaken. These people had teaching abilities. They taught in the congregation. They taught defective view of Christ, defective Christology, defective view of the Christian life. And they shook off their feet and left the Joannine Christians, are called, shaken. I write these things to you who believe that you might know that you have eternal life. The one who has been born again believes in Jesus. To that person, the Spirit bears witness. To that person, practices righteousness. Those are mainly evidences in the historical context of 1 John. John is writing through by the Spirit to assure shaken saints that they are saints. Regardless, you don't need anyone to teach you 1 John 2. That is not an absolutely true statement. It has to be contextually understood. You don't need the false teachers to manipulate you and teach you. The Spirit within teaches you. Of course, he's not denying that they should. He's not saying they should reject the apostles' teaching, which he's giving them. Of course, they should listen to those kind of teachers. But they are not utterly dependent on the people who rejected them. Any corrections on these things, Van?
No, I think completely. I might mention, I had one given back to that. It has to be understood in context. Don't be
if Robert J. Dunsweiler, he didn't do biblical theology. He didn't have that progressive thing going on. But he had the whole Bible thing going on. To get the teaching of the Bible, you must use the whole Bible. How many times does it say Jesus gave apostles and teachers to the church? Phew. It's amazing. A young men, the I was a pastor to young couples. Actually, we were. I was the official. My wife had a big part in the ministry many, many years ago. And there was an older couple. Look who's talking. Who had two families. The older ones had gotten into such touch. Whew! The little, I call them little bear cubs. Man, they were all over the place. But they were being raised in a Christian home. And it was a great difference. One of the older ones was in my study describing his love of men, all right, and throwing in my face. What did Jesus say about it? I don't know what Jesus said about it, but the rest of the Bible says quite a bit about it. And to get the teaching of the Bible, you must use the whole Bible. We can't pick and choose. Dunsweiler did me a lot of good. Romans 4, God assures us. By changing our lives, I'll go backwards. Romans 5, I'm sorry. 5, verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. Oh, really? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. A new Christian can be a lot of things, but they can't be mature. They can love the Lord. They can be willing to die for the Lord. They can have a great hope. They can totally believe Jesus died to save them. And they have new life. Maturity requires time. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's a heavenly hope, verse 2. Not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings. And here, there's a chain going on here. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. You show me a man or woman, a Christian woman, who hangs in there over time, and they not only learn endurance, their character changes, and they become steady people. Perfect? Of course they're not perfect. But they know what it is to endure. And character produces hope. Paul leaves us to read between the lines here, but my take is everybody has sufferings. When you respond as a believer in the right way, you learn to hang in there. You learn endurance. And if you keep at it, actually your character then becomes steadfast. It becomes, you become a steadier anyway person. And seeing God at work in your life now breeds hope for future things you cannot see. I believe that's the train of thought. In any case, it's assurance through changed life. You with me? And surely 5:5, and hope does not disappoint us. Huh. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. That's so beautiful. Not only does God tell us in His Word, for God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes, right, has eternal life, right? Not only so, but the Spirit ministers God's love to us. How is that different than Romans 8, 17 or 16, 17 in there? The Spirit bears witness. What's the exact verse, Van? 15?
I think you're right.
That's my third choice. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's no difference. It's just different language. He assures us of our sonship. He assures us of God's love.
16.
As I was saying, Romans 8, 16. But there's more. The Lord assures us through making us steady people and working in our lives, that breeds hope. He gives us a spirit that convinces us of God's love. That assures us. But also, He saves us. And Paul uses two different pictures of the application of salvation. We distinguish God planning salvation before creation, and that is called I'll pick on you, Steve.
Election.
Election or predestination, yes. We distinguish God's accomplishing salvation in the first century through Jesus' death and
resurrection.
And we distinguish the planning, the accomplishment, from the application. The application is when the Spirit works in a person's life and moves them to believe in Jesus. The Bible speaks of that application in different ways. It is repentance and faith. It is justification. It is sanctification. It is regeneration and more, conversion and more. Verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. There are such cases. They are exceptional, and we use the word hero or heroine correctly, right? Are you kidding me? Whew. But God shows his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the gospel. We cannot save ourselves. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 9 uses a Jewish argument from the harder thing to the easier thing. Paul leaves out some parts of it. The second part, the next verse with reconciliation, he gives the whole thing. But the justification part, if when we were condemned guilty sinners, God declared us righteous through Christ, much more, having been justified, having been declared righteous by holy almighty God, we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. There's assurance in the gospel. Get it? It's the word of God. Listen, God justified you when you had no hope of salvation. Now that you're justified, is he going to keep you saved? Of course he is. Switches to a different picture. Reconciliation, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. The harder thing, speaking humanly of God, the harder thing is for God to make enemies into friends. The easier thing is for God to keep his friends his friends. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, that's the indication of this Jewish argument. Jesus uses it too. The rabbis used it. Old Testament used it. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? You got to read the thing together. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? It's not a question. Notice, reconciled by the death of his son, saved by his life. What is life referred to in this context?
Resurrection.
Amen. Jesus' resurrection. Every commentary on Romans I have seen says that correctly. Now, wait a minute. Is this parceling out? Part of our reconciliation belongs to his death, and part of it, no. It's speaking of the whole reconciliation in terms of the parts that God used to, but it's not a percentage thing. Here's the meaning. The death and resurrection of Christ reconcile us to God. In the other places, to the best of my knowledge, since I've written on this, I think it's right, they only mention his death. Here, his resurrection is included. And that's a good thing, because we can tend to forget about the saving significance of Jesus' resurrection.
What about Philippians 3:10? You know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection?
Uh-huh. What about it?
It doesn't mention the death.
I see. Sometimes does the Bible mention his resurrection by itself? Of course it does. Specifically, I'm speaking of the four reconciliation passages right now. I think that passage speaks of being made conformable to his death, though, doesn't it? Yeah, the sufferings would imply his death. So even there, the death is not omitted. But, oh, Jesus. So another place where Jesus' resurrection saves, yes, there it saves us in helping us overcome in the Christian life. Part of the Christian life is suffering, and then that entails knowing Jesus' power in the midst of that suffering. In other words, union with Christ means being united with his death and suffering, and being united with his resurrection and victory, even now in part, but one day in whole. Will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to save sinners like us. Make us more grateful as we understand better Jesus' death in our place and his resurrection on our behalf. Help us enjoy the new life you put in us. Indeed, assure us that we are yours by your word, by your spirit, and by continuing to work in our lives. Encourage us. Bless our family members, especially if there are any unsaved ones. Please be merciful to them, we pray. Bless our pastor and all who preach your word in truth this day around the world. And bless your people universally as well, who partake of the Lord's Supper this day. Even us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.